You know why bees buzz and hum, don't you? They can't read the notes. And I suppose that four bees might get that way. So long as you be hive, we'll be all right. Now to get into the words. This could go on all night, and it mustn't. We must stop now for fear it gets out of control. Don't be so enthusiastic. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, once more to the beautiful scripture that we were looking at in our last study a week ago, which is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, to recap very briefly, Peter and John have been arrested. They have been spitefully used because they have caused a man to stand up and walk who was a cripple. And we looked last week at the beautiful expression, the inquisition that had gone on in their lives from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people that were inquiring of these men. They asked the question, by what name, by what power have ye done this? If you'll turn your attention to verse 7 of the fourth chapter, Peter, or rather, when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power? And we spent a considerable time in our last study looking at this, by what power? The mighty power of God. But this time, let us study just for a few moments the expression, and by what name? By what name? You see, we do everything in someone's name. For instance, I marry people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also that marriage ceremony has to be in the name under the authority of the Californian government, which represents, I suppose, the federal government of the United States of America. So we do things in the name or on the behalf of. You fight a battle as a soldier in the name of the regiment that you represent, and the regiment in turn represents the United States of America. There are several regiments. Each regiment is clued in and superb in their own particular field of combat and battle. So they fight in the name of. The knights of old fought in the name of the king. In the name of the king or queen. And today, there are various governmental groups that do their work in the name of the President of the United States of America, or I suppose they do. Now, by what name have you done this? What is the name that you gave this man? What was the authority? Is what is being inquired of here. What is the authority? Tell us. Now, we have to see some of the context to understand the text. So just look in your Bible, please, at the opening expression of verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Now that is sufficient to cause us to know that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus was upon him. And it's enough to let us know that the power that they inquired about, that dynamic, that power that they were asking of, what was the power that caused limp limbs to become strong and usable? He is now telling them that power. I stand in the power of the Holy Ghost. But then he goes on. And as he goes on, he describes the authority by which he dares to stand in their midst. Let's look at this. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now listen to Peter. He gives them a full answer. I stand in the power of the Holy Ghost. You want the authority? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved. There is no other name given among men under the heavens whereby men may be saved. There is no other name. It's a curious thing that in the world in which we live, we come up with all kinds of authorities. We come up with the authority of science, and we peruse science for a little while. Science explains away the things it cannot easily equate. We get all involved in philosophy. Philosophy, like the fashions that change, that we put on our backs, philosophy is continually changing because man is changing, and it is the study of man. We discover that religion somehow doesn't marry into this authority area, for it's the authority of a pope. It is the authority of a Protestant church. But there is no authority but the authority of Jesus, for there is no other name. Religion will leave you exactly where you are, without hope. But Jesus Christ will give you new hope, new life, and make your whole life a vastly new creation. Ladies and gentlemen, it is Jesus the Christ that makes the difference. He is God's Son, miraculously born. He is God's Son, miraculously living. He is God's Son, miraculously dying. He is God's Son, miraculously raised from the dead. He is God's Son, ascended unto the Father in the heavens. He is God's Son that ever lives to make intercession for us, sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the name that is above every name. And the scripture tells us that whether we believe it or not, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess him King of glory now. We need to understand that this name, of all the names that are written in heaven, is the grandest, the most beautiful, the nearest to the heart of the Father. It is the name above all names. Listen to his name, Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his names, for Jesus means literally the Savior, the one that rescues, the one that saves us. We don't see too much. We don't understand too much of the brilliance of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, else we'd be spreading that news far and wide. We don't see the world tumbling into a lost eternity, else we would be passionately saying to people, there is a name that rescues men and women. But the name Jesus literally means to be the Savior. His name shall be called Jesus, for he is the Savior of his people. But notice the Lord. When you've received him as your Savior, you now have to make him the Lord of your life. You see, the Lord of our life has to be Jesus. And as we know him as Savior, that is the person that has saved us from the guilt of our past sins, we now have to acknowledge him as Lord so that we can say, which way shall I go? How shall I travel? When shall I leave? When shall I return? How shall I come back? So that he is the Lord. There was a man, Philip, an evangelist, having a tremendous crusade. He was preaching up a storm, we'd say today. He was doing such a good work that the people of that area were being converted, and they were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing. But Philip had a call of God. And the call was, Philip, leave the crusade and go to the desert. Leave the crowds and join the scorpions. He goes to the desert and discovers only a chariot going past. He discovers in the chariot there is a man, very likely a black man. He joins himself, that is, he goes to the chariot, and he discovers that the fellow is reading. And he is reading from the old scriptures, and he's reading from the beautiful word, the prophecy of Isaiah. And as he goes through this small area of the prophecy of Isaiah, Philip, looking over his shoulder, says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand unless someone shows me? And Philip got into the chariot with him. He was reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of the people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's what he read. That's what he read. And he turned to Philip and he said, how can I understand this unless you explain it to me? And Philip said, I'll explain it. You see, Jesus has to be Lord. But first you must understand that Jesus Christ had to suffer terribly. It goes a long way back, Mr. Eunuch. It goes back to the time when Adam and Eve were born, or created, I should say. And having been created, they were then faced with an area of choice. They were given this opportunity. God said, you can have everything you like. Everything in the Garden of Eden is all yours, except this one tree. Now you may say, if the tree had fruit on it of good and evil, and God said, you can choose either or, then God was the originator of evil. But you see, it was really no test. It was no test at all, because these people lived in innocence. Let me describe innocence and contrast it with righteousness. You see, innocence is this. Supposing you are shut in a room, and there in the room are $1 million, and you have all the opportunity to somehow package that $1 million, and you have the opportunity to escape with that $1 million and run away and use it on yourself. Then it becomes a test of righteousness. But because you've never been locked in a room with $1 million, you're innocent. Adam and Eve were innocent. The test was whether they were righteous. And they were unrighteous. They were unrighteous. Their innocence fell when their righteousness became unrighteousness. Because they saw $1 million and they took $1 million and they tried to escape with $1 million. But when they somehow discovered that they were naked, let's look at that just for a moment. You see, the Bible teaches that they were clothed in light. God was clothed in light. You can't look at God, said God to Moses. You can't look at me and then not be blinded by the brilliance and the scintillation that I just shine off. The disciples saw Jesus transfigured, and even his raiment shot out, as it were, lightning, sharp lightning, flashes of light. He was just illuminated. He was clothed in light. And I believe that they were clothed before they fell in light. They had no need of wearing clothes such as we wear today. They were clothed in light. Very likely, that's correct. But the moment they sinned, the light went out. And the analogy of a bulb is very nice. When you turn the light bulbs on, you really can't see the bulb. All you can see is the light that shines through the bulb. But when the bulb is extinguished, then you see the bulb. Before they sinned, they were filled with glowing light. But when they ceased because of sin, they were very dull. They were a bulb. And they saw, we are bulbs. We are just lightless creatures. And suddenly they were shattered, and they looked at one another, and they took to them fig leaves, and they sewed the fig leaves together. I don't suppose glue was invented. But God came, and God said, "Where art thou?" And Adam said, "My light's gone out. I'm scared. I'm here. I discover I'm naked. I can't run around like this. My light's out. My clothing's gone." And God quietly but very pointedly says, "Adam, you must have eaten of the fruit." "Yes, Lord." Then God institutes something that is very passionate. And I imagine the eunuch was now very attentive to listen to what Philip had to say. And I imagine that the story went something like this. God had to supply another way. Those fig leaves wouldn't last. They'd shrivel up. They still had their identity as fig leaves. Their identity was very acute. And God killed animals. Now, it doesn't matter what animal you kill. When you take the hide off the animal and tan it, you can hardly tell the difference between one hide or the other. It's just a hide. And having destroyed the animal, the hide is then tanned, and that is sewn together, and God made for them aprons so that they were covered with the skin of another animal. But in order to cover them with that skin, the animal had to die. Now imagine that Philip was able to translate that experience and that story into this area of Isaiah 53. He was able to show, surely this man, how it was that Jesus died for us. Our Lord Jesus lost, in a sense, his identity in order to cover us with his blood. For his visage was so marred, read it for yourself, his visage was so marred, there was no form, there was no comeliness, and we have no real conception of how terribly Jesus was beaten. I go back to the Renaissance, I go back to the artists of yesteryear, all the way back you can go to Michelangelo and beyond. And you discover the Lord Jesus having a rather nice face with a very nice beard, though there is blood coming down his face from the crown of thorns, and he is crucified on a cross. And we see that figure of Jesus crucified, and we see these rather lovely pictures of the crucifixion. You will never find one in my volumes, nor in my office, nor in my house. And here's the reason. I cannot accept that Jesus looked like that. Have you seen someone after their face has been bashed by the fists of men? Have you seen a face after the beard has been plucked out by the cruel fingers of cruel men? Have you seen the face of one who has been so battered that you can barely tell from his face whether he be male or female? Let's get a glimpse of that terrible scourging and understand that God saw every stripe. He saw every lash of that terrifying whip. He saw every lash as it pulled great chunks of flesh from the skeleton of Jesus. Look at it. just for a moment and understand that God said the sin of the world was so terrifying that no one would suffer but His Son. It was so terrifying because the wrath of God will have His part, because the wrath of God will consume sin, and God saw the suffering of Jesus. Now let's take that great cross. There is no planed wood. There is no smooth surface. It is rough hewn, maybe with an edging tool or maybe with a saw. But it was a rough wood. Maybe it was just split with chocks out of the center of a tree. But it is a crude piece of wood. And that wood is laid upon the back of the Lord Jesus. And that wood, the splinters gouging the already terribly torn back. What pain. What suffering. You and I know no such suffering, for He bore in His body the sins of the world, and His body was nailed to a tree. We have to be aware and cognizant, and I believe that Philip was able to translate these words of the somewhat archaic prophet into scintillating and beautiful words that painted a graphic picture, and the picture was upon the mind of the eunuch. He saw that Jesus suffered, that Jesus suffered terribly because of His sin. It was almost as if he maybe could hear the nails driven through the hands and feet of Christ Jesus. It was almost as if he could feel the terror as that cross is lifted up and dropped into the excavated position. The tearing of flesh. Now see it in your mind's eye. And see the suffering. And know it's terrible. Know it's terrible. And that's for you. That's all yours. And God said, this is my gift. This is my gift to you. And I give it freely. And I give it completely. And I give it loving. Hey, where are you? Do you see that Jesus had to die? Look at the scripture. Don't take my word. Do you see that he had to die for your sin? Do you see and understand that this horror had to be just for you? Just look at it. Open the scriptures, please. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Maybe your mind can get off somebody that sleeps. My dad did that once, and I nudged him in the side. I said, Dad, he wants you to pray. And Dad stood up and prayed. Don't worry. Good place to sleep. Now you've got your giggling out the way, we can get on with it. Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See it. Read it. See, God is satisfied. You don't have to add a single word, a single syllable. You don't have to add a single thing. It's been done. Look at the verse 11. You'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God's satisfied. So you were naughty. And you came home, and your father knew. And he said, son, daughter, I must cause you to suffer a little so that you can understand I am your father. What will satisfy your father? What will satisfy his anger? What will satisfy his righteous indignation? What will satisfy the fact that you've been disobedient or you've been careless or thoughtless? What will do it? What will do it? A sweet smile? I remember on one occasion being told by a child, you wouldn't really use that cane on me, would you? And I had the gruesome job to say yes, and to prove it, hold out your hand. Then I had to go through the agony of being told, that didn't hurt. Then hold out the other hand until it does hurt. Now you see, that satisfies me. I am your father, and I am now satisfied. It isn't to satisfy the child, it is to satisfy the justice of the home. And there comes a time when God the Father has to say, I have to be satisfied. And in order to be satisfied, I send my son. You can call him Jesus, Savior, Rescuer, but you must also embrace him as Lord. Can you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord? By what name? There is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved. There is no other name under the heavens given among men whereby we can say we have the authority, the power, and the name we're saved. You see, the rescue operation is colossal. We talk of rescuing as fellows row in the seas and they go through the turbulent waves and they come to our rescue and they drag us and plop us in a ship or a boat and they row us back to the shore. Oh, hooray, we say. People write it up. Tremendous. A helicopter dangles a rope in the air and we somehow grasp hold of it and we're rescued from the cliff face. Wonderful, says the media. What a tremendously brave lot of rescuers we've got. Men pin medals on the chests of other men and they say, what a grand fellow we all are. But what do we say of Jesus, who, as it were, stooped down and scooped us out of the depths of hell? Lifted us up out of a horrible pit and set our feet upon a solid rock. What do we say of him? What do we say of Jesus, who saw the suffering of our souls, the agony of our sin, and realized that we had no hope without him, no way of reaching God the Father, who is so holy, so pure, we so sinful, and Jesus stood in the way and said, I save them. I came into this world to do justice. Listen to him speaking to Pilate when Pilate says, don't you realize if you say the right things to me, I can let you go. I find, announced Pilate to the whole congregation, I find no fault in this man. But they cried out, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Why? What evil hath he done? I'll scourge him. I'll release him. No, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus turned to Pilate, and he sort of said to him, don't worry, Pilate, you're a pawn. You may be Rome's ambassador, but you're a little pawn, smaller than a fingernail. You're a tiny little creature, smaller than an ant in the finger and thumb of God. For to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world. Listen to Jesus, claiming his lordship, claiming his kingship, claiming his princeliness, he says, for this cause came I in. This is the reason I'm here. We need to restudy this 53rd chapter sometime, for the name is the Lord Jesus Christ. God saw the suffering. God said, that satisfies me. You're the Prince of Princes. You're the Prince of Peace. I'll call your name Wonderful. I'll call your name Counselor. I'll call your name Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Oh, there's a name, I tell you, I love to hear. There is a name, I tell you, I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. It's the sweetest name on earth. It is the name of Jesus. Lord Jesus. But now what about Christ? Well, you see, the word Christ really means the Messiah. It really means that this is God's gift to man. You see, in the scriptures, as we read the Apostle Paul over and over, he is saying to the people in the various churches that he writes to and he visits on his missionary journeys, you must be understanding that God has supplied a new, a living way, a brilliant, marvelous, brand new way. It's a new experience in rescue work. God. See, in the Old Testament, Paul would explain it something like this. Every once in a while, they would take a goat, and the goat would be called the escape goat. Now, in English, we've chopped that down, and we call him the scapegoat, somebody who suffers in another's stead. And they would take the goat, and they would lay, as it were, on him the sin. They would take him into the wilderness. They would release him. What happened to him after that was entirely up to God. But they would release the animal to wander and be killed by various other animals, or to live and to discover his freedom, whatever. He was called the scapegoat. Jesus became the scapegoat. See, it was important to God that you understand the cost of your sin. When Adam and Eve deliberately sinned, it was a travesty of their righteousness. They deliberately violated their righteousness before God. Their innocence was lost with their righteousness. But they couldn't lose their righteousness by losing innocence. Innocence could only be lost when they deliberately said, "We will be unrighteous." And that was the origin or the beginning of sin in man. You see, the test was simply this. Here they were confronted with these fruits. And here they stood and they looked, and Satan, the serpent, beguiled the woman, and the woman beguiled the man. Notice all the way through the history when of your life, never mind anybody else's life, your life. It's never your fault, it's always they made me do it. Watch the politicians, listen to all the news media right now. It isn't anybody's fault that the inflation is so terrible. It isn't anybody's fault that we didn't get the hostages out of Iran. It isn't anybody's fault that we don't have missiles big enough to beat all the Russians. It isn't anybody's fault. It's all their fault and their fault. And it could never be my fault. It's somebody else's. Listen to them. 4 years ago, it was different. And 4 years before that, it was different. And so it is at every election time, accusing and somehow saying it's not our fault. That's the philosophy of man. It all started with a lady and a man. God says, "Adam, did you chew on that fruit?" "She made me do it." So she was called woe to man. Woe man. Which sounds like trying to stop a horse. And she is called woe. Woo. Wasn't my fault. She made me. Wasn't my fault. The serpent was here. Nice looking character too. God said serpents from now on will crawl around on their belly and chew dust. Women from now on will understand the horrors of pain. And men will understand that they keep on toiling and toiling and toiling, and their toil will never stop until they're dead. Women will understand the pain of children. And we invariably say, "Oh, yes, well, that means when they're in the labor room and they're actually delivering the child, that's the pain. Whew, over and done with. Thank you. Whew, got through that." The pain wasn't so much as to destroy the mother. Husband says, "Oh, glad God didn't bring his crushing wrath upon this little family." Oh, wait a minute. True, in childbirth there's certain pain, but soon it's over and done with. But mothers, all of you that are, know very well that children go on paining you and paining you and paining you. You know very well that you cannot die until the pain is excruciating. Oh, it's not just the bearing of the child, the birth of the child. It is the continuation of the child. When the child with petulant limp says, "Who says?" When the child, in irritation because you've somehow broken in upon the Superman of the cartoons on Saturday morning, says, "In a minute." Or the teenager that grows up and says, "Mummy, do you really have to wear that? You look so old-fashioned." but only a year or two previous were parading around the house in exactly the same togs. Or the 20-year-old that says, but Mummy, you don't understand. I simply love him. He's a wonderful fellow. It doesn't matter if he's a Christian. You don't understand. You're old-fashioned. Everything's new now. He doesn't have to be a Christian. He just has to be a man. And the pain we cause our mothers is terrifying. Of course, dads are in there too. What about men? Hey, you fellas. Remember you started off, somebody employed you as a paper boy. You bicycled your way around throwing papers, seeing how many windows you could break, how many people you could wake up, how many puddles you could splash, how many dogs you could infuriate. And you worked. And they didn't give you much. Dollar an hour. Nowadays, I think it's six. And you work hard. Hey, you're only 12 or 13 or whatever the law says you can be. You cheat if you're not old enough. I know. My brother did that. And you start working. I hate it when a little fella starts working. Maybe he goes out to work for somebody to dig a ditch. And you see him there, 12, 13, 14 years old, and he's got a shovel, and the ground's as hard as concrete, and he starts scraping. And the fella says, I want the ditch so long, so wide, so deep. And your son's digging. He's just digging. He's not doing a very good job. He goes back the next day and he digs another foot. And the next day and another foot. And the fella comes along and rants and raves and says, the whole thing should have been dug by now. You've been here about 10 hours of digging. There's only 3 or 4 hours of man's digging. But the man forgets that a man is a man and a boy is a boy. A boy has other things, a bird that is free. He is looking at that bird and saying, am I already sold into slavery? Ah, there goes a cloud. Ooh, I would to God I was on that cloud, not digging this rotten ditch. A boy has to stand and lean on his shovel so that he can talk afterwards of all the things he didn't make and all the things he didn't dig. But he remembers the birds and he remembers the clouds and he remembers the animals and he remembers all the little creepy crawlies that he smashed with his shovel because he hated them. And then he becomes a teenager and he has to go to college. And he has to work a job and go to college. And all he does is work and college and work and college. And he wonders why some of the fellas have college and girls. But he works in college and works in college and college and works. And that's the beginning. And then you meet someone. Heart stops. She's so pretty. Brunette hair. Eyes that sort of revolve in different directions. She's wonderful. Heart stops every time you think of it. Oh, there she is. Just gotta marry that girl, Dad. Really, son? Don't you think you're a bit young? Dad, I'm 35. Just gotta marry that girl. So now he marries her. Hey, that's when it really starts. Because now, two can live as cheaply as one, so long as she doesn't eat. And then it starts. One day you come home and you've got a bevy of children, a mortgage, and what remains of a car, and a thick Bible and a lovely toothy grin, and it's called marriage. And your wife looks at you and she doesn't look anything like that beautiful little creature you married. In fact, you can't even remember what she looked like before she got married. Just doesn't seem to fit anymore. You know what you wake up to, fellas? You wake up to this fact that today is to go on working today to prepare you to work for tomorrow, which will prepare you to work for tomorrow, which will prepare you to work for tomorrow, all because one man couldn't say no. He just couldn't say no. very careful, young men. God has given us something because of sin. And the only way that we can lighten the burden of toil, the only way we can lighten the burden of pain, the only way we can lighten the burden of living, the only way is to receive God's Christ. He is His gift, God's gift to mankind. And that wonderful gift is the Lord, the Jesus, the Christ. And when we receive Him, He says, take my yoke upon you, for I will cause you to discover that it's not grievous to be born. Take my yoke upon you. Come to me. Rest. Come to me. Recharge. Come to me. Get the power and understand the authority. Come to me, and the joy that I will give you, it will remain in you, and that joy will just ebb up through you and just bubble over the top of you. And my joy in you shall make you so rich, you will have what it's called not ordinary life because you're not lost, not ordinary life because you're now saved, not ordinary life because you've been wonderfully, wonderfully rescued. You're into the boat with Jesus the Christ. You're into the ship and you're sailing for the haven of heaven. And you know you can reach there and you will reach there because Jesus says you'll get there. And all the time you're sailing for that distant shore, you can be absolutely positive that no evil can overtake you. No temptation can cause you to rush off into one way or another. For the power of God is upon you, and the power of God is within you, and the authority of the Word of God is before you, written upon the fleshy tablet of your heart, and your mind is filled with the things of God. He is your shepherd. You do not want. He leads you into green pastures beside still waters. And even when the way is so wretched that it looks as if, why, evil and death like a great shadow are over you. You fear no evil, for His rod, His staff, they comfort you. There is always the water to feed you. There is always the oil to anoint you. There is always the wonder of a table well spread in the presence of your enemies. There is a wonderful experience, for the mercy and goodness are the epitaph of your life. And as you leave it behind you, you go into the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever, for eternity, because you knew the Lord, the Jesus, the Christ. Do you know Him? Or will you live with your toil and hate every day and live with your pains and be destroyed every moment? Or will you live with Him and know the joy of the Lord? Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee and we love Thee. Oh, by what power, by what name, how we thank Thee that there is no other name given among men. Oh, there is a name. We love to hear, we love to sing its worth. It's like music, Lord, in our ear. It's the sweetest name on earth. And we come before Thee tonight and ask that every young person and older person here shall be able to embrace that name. O Lord our God, when we consider the things that Thy hands have made, there is an awesome wonder. When we consider Calvary and all the horrors and beauties mingled together, we say to Thee now, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Bring us to that experience, Father. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.